You guys ready for the word? Last week, we had a very abbreviated devotion that was entitled, Faith Speaks. Faith Speaks. And some of you may remember, we read from Luke chapter 1, and Jason actually, filled with the Holy Spirit, read from that passage before he even knew what the sermon was about. So it was amazing, very encouraging and confirming. And if you want to turn back to Luke chapter 1, you can. Jason read from there, and we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, and then, of course, the birth of Christ. And but in that passage of Scripture, I pointed out to you that Zechariah was a man who had a promise from God at a time when he didn't really believe that God was able to make that promise happen. And even though it was an angelic appearance, and he heard with his own ears in the very sanctuary of the temple, Zechariah had a hard time believing. And on account of that, the angel Gabriel said to him, because you haven't believed, you will be mute. You will not be able to speak until the child is born. Zechariah was mute, and it was a miracle. It was a sign. He was unable to speak, and that became a sign to everybody else, since Zechariah's words couldn't be a sign. His lack of saying anything became a sign. Now, I don't know if Zechariah was a big talker before that, and maybe the fact that he couldn't speak was obvious to everybody because they were used to him saying a lot. But it became a sign, and then a remarkable sign when he wrote John's name on that tablet at the naming ceremony when John was 8 days old. Then the Lord loosed his tongue. I want you to see the verse and just hear the language that's used by Luke as he records the story. In chapter 1 and verse 64, Zechariah has just written down the name on the tablet. His name is John. And they all are astounded by this. Verse 64, and immediately, listen to this, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now, I read this verse numerous times this week, and the language of it just seemed to really strike me in my heart. It's just so, I don't know, it's just this moment of power as the Lord demonstrates himself. But actually, when you think about it, it's very unremarkable that somebody would open their mouth and begin to speak. I'm standing right in front of you speaking right now. It's nothing really remarkable about that. Don't say amen. Thanks, Charlie. So what would be remarkable about him opening up his mouth and suddenly his tongue is loosed? There is an intentionality in the recording of this and the way that it's written that I think we'll see come about in some of Luke's writing a little bit later in one of his other books. Now, a little bit of background: when Luke wrote the Gospel, he wrote it at the same time as another book that we have in the New Testament called the Book of Acts. Luke wrote these. Luke was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts probably as a single volume. And they've been separated out for us into two. We have the Gospel and the Book of Acts because there's a break between them. One is about the life and ministry of Jesus, and the next is about how the church develops and becomes the hands and feet of the Lord and continues the ministry of Jesus and even now. So there's a necessary break there. However, the language between the two is all written in the same style, and it's written with the same intention. So what's written in Luke and what's written in Acts, if they have similarities, it's only natural. Luke wrote them. And if he writes with a very specific way in both, there may be a connection between the two. I'm not saying for sure that there is, but there may be. I want you to pay attention to this verse in Acts chapter 2. Having just read Luke chapter 1, verse 64, Acts chapter 2 has a very interesting verse. It says in verse 3, And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. In the beginning of both books, you have this remarkable miracle where the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody and they begin to speak where once they were unable to speak. In the first case, Zechariah, who had been able to speak, was made mute, and then he was given back the gift of speech, and he used that to glorify God. In the second, we've got people who have never spoken in the language of the Holy Spirit, never spoken in the tongues of angels, and they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they utter these utterances in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a comparison between the two that I don't think is too much of a stretch to draw. When Zechariah submits himself to God's intention for his life and agrees with God by writing on the tablet, his name is John, linking his faith to what God has said, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he is given the utterance he is able to speak, and his speech glorifies God. When the disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem, having obeyed the word of the Lord that came to them from the mouth of Jesus, who said, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, they have agreed with Jesus, they have arrived in the upper room, and having been there, locked up in that upper room for a certain amount of time, essentially, figuratively speaking, writing the name on the tablet, at the right time, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, opens their mouths, and gives them the power of utterance. I want to draw a correlation between these two, because I think that Luke is wanting us to pay attention to this idea that faith has a speaking part to it. I don't think I'm stretching it too far. If you hang with me here for a second, because this is really cool. The first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke emphasize speaking and the speaking of faith. The first story is the story of Zechariah, who doesn't have faith and is not allowed to speak. And then you have a combination of stories all listed out of people who do speak by faith. You have Elizabeth, who speaks in faith when Mary, who has agreed with the Holy Spirit, agreed with the angel, and has been made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, now carries the Christ child in her. When she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth says the baby leaps in her womb and she begins to utter. There's a faithful speaking that happens in that moment. Of course, so it was Mary, it was Elizabeth. We've got Zechariah, who ultimately says yes and begins to speak. Then we've got angels speaking in the heavens to the shepherds, and the shepherds agreeing and going and visiting the baby Jesus in the manger and declaring the glory of God. So there's a speaking part to their faith. After that, we've got Simeon and Anna, the stories Luke tells us, in the temple. They are speaking by faith. Then we've got John the Baptist, who comes speaking in the wilderness, preaching. He's speaking by faith. Then we have God the Father at the baptism of Christ, speaking. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's the first time we hear the voice of Almighty God from the heavens out loud in the New Testament. And so we have this speaking in faith. Then, of course, Jesus speaks in faith, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, then has this confrontation with Satan, and he speaks by faith. And then chapter four ends with the story of Jesus healing people. But before he does that, he heals a man who has an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit in the man begins to shout out, you are Christ, I know who you are. And Jesus silences the demonic. So the story begins with the silencing of unbelief and ends with the silencing of a demoniac. And in between those two bookends are all the speaking by faith stories. Does that make sense? So I think Luke is, amongst other things, drawing our attention to this point. It's not the most important part of the story. Of course, the story is all about Jesus, but I need you to see that inside the text, written into the text, is the possibility here that there's more that God wants you to learn. And Jesus, of course, is known from the Gospel of John as the Logos, the Word of God, the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? John chapter 1. And so Jesus is the Word, and He is spoken. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Says here in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So the author of the book of Hebrews makes an emphasis about speaking and about God speaking forth His Son, His message through His Son. So there's an emphasis on speaking. The beginning of creation, what's the first line of the story? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? Come on, you guys. Genesis chapter 1. Ah, thank you. I'm surprised that none of us can actually remember this right now. We're all stuck in John chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I want you to see something here. There is darkness, there is silence, but there is a Holy Spirit brooding over the waters. See this? And God said, "Let there be light." So the very beginning of creation, we have darkness, Holy Spirit, speaking of the Word, and light. The beginning of Luke's gospel, we have darkness, we have unbelief, we have silence, then we have speaking and light. The beginning of the book of Acts, we have darkness, we have faith in the hearts of the believers, the Holy Spirit brooding over them, and then they're speaking, and the light goes forth into the world. You see the progression here of this. And in the book of Hebrews, it's the same kind of idea that God spoke many times through different prophets and so forth, but now He's spoken through His Son, and what He's spoken through His Son is the message He wants you to hear. So, There is an emphasis on speaking by faith that I think Luke wants us to recognize, and it's tied in to the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the spoken word are always together. So, keeping those things in mind, let's help you to get to a couple of places in this. Turn with me to the letter of Paul to Titus. We've been talking about good works. And as we consider the pastoral epistles, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, and we look at the catalogs of vice and virtue, having just done a study of the book of James for 6 months or more, you guys should be ready for this. We are looking at developing Christian character and Christian lifestyle that is something that is maintainable, something that is, what's the word I'm looking for? Sustainable. That's at a pace that you guys can manage, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the rest of your lives, not just a quick flash in the pan Christianity, but a long season of obedience and following God in the right direction. This kind of obedience to the Lord is what we're looking to establish. We want to know, how do we build Christian lives? How do we build a sense of morality, our ethics? How do we live as Christians, as family, as individuals, as family, as a church, and as a community at large? And so these epistles are how we're getting to that practical stuff. And I'm going to tell you that in the middle of the book of James, we encountered this chapter about the tongue. It was right in the middle of our discussion about those pillars of of wisdom with which we build the house. Remember, and chapter 3 of the book of James spoke about the tongue and how the tongue needs to be controlled and how the tongue is the most unruly member and so forth, because the way we speak affects everything. Affects absolutely everything. Speech, spoken word, whether spoken in unbelief or in faith, can have tremendous power. The power of life and death, even, in your tongue. And so as part of our Christian virtue system, we recognize these pillars of morality that we need to build with and establish as the core values of our home. That was the last 6 months worth of teaching. But that, in the middle of all of that, was that huge lesson on the tongue. And I want to go right back there, because that's how the universe began with speaking. It's how the new creation began with speaking. It's how redemption happens with speaking. It's how the resurrection of Lazarus happened. Lazarus come forth speaking. There's a majesty in the spoken word that if we can grab a hold of and attach it to faith, can transform our lives and the community around us. So, in Titus, we've been looking at this idea of good works, because the letter of Titus is just littered with these words, good works. There are 7 or 8 different references to them, and we'll get into a teaching about that as we progress. But in Titus chapter 2, there's this little verse. Hold on a second. Verse 12. There's this little verse. It says, not that one yet. Hold on. Yes, that's the one. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." We listed that little verse along with the verse a couple verses down in chapter 3. Those two little theological statements, really profound, important statements. We said this is what we're going to focus on as we look to develop good works. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Here's what grace trains us to do: to walk away from things and to walk into things. Grace trains us to renounce and to declare. Grace, the grace of God, Christ, has appeared, teaching us to do this. And so as we look to developing our character in the new year, the first thing I want to do is talk about renouncing ungodliness, silencing the unbelief, Luke chapter 1. Silencing the demonic, Luke chapter 4, and speaking in faith, believing what God has said, even if we don't know how he's going to do it, which is everything in between from the first 4 chapters of Luke. The miracle of the incarnation happened, and it was going to happen anyway, because God had declared it. And when God says a thing, it will be done. But those who experienced the joy in that season of God manifesting his grace were the ones who agreed with God and spoke it out. And as they did, they found themselves thrust into God's purposes and traveling at light speed with God as light burst forth into the universe and created this new creation. And I want to tell you, God wants you to be a part of that vehicle. He wants you to be in that vehicle. He wants you to be a part of that as the light goes forth in this generation all around us. And the only way it's going to happen is by us learning what grace has to teach us here, being trained by grace to renounce ungodliness and to declare righteousness. So, I want to reference a couple of verses. I believe that grace teaches us to speak and to act. Okay, James chapter 2, and I think it's in verse 12 as well, actually. James chapter 2 and verse 12 says this. You may remember this. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So speak and so act. There's that verse right in the middle where James is saying to these guys, listen, you've God wants you to live out a Christian faith that is not just some faith that you think you know because you thought it through in your heart and whatever. He says, no. Faith without works is dead. In the same way, works is defined as speaking and doing. So as we look to establish good works for us as believers, those good works are going to be defined in these two different arms. Good works are going to be defined as things that we say and things that we do. Faith that doesn't speak is dead. Faith that doesn't do is dead. Does that make sense? Taking James's cue. So, have I lost you guys? Totally. You're all looking at me like deer in the headlights. Questions or comments so far? We've got like 18 minutes left of this sermon, so jump in. Anybody got something to add or to question or to say, wait, explain that again? Yes.
Say and do.
Say and do.
Put them together. Don't just be something you say, but go further than the saying.
That's right.
Yet the saying is the doing also, because it's what the Lord says for you to say.
That's right. Thank you, Rita. So let's march right ahead. Here we have these
two things
which we're gonna demonstrate later. Jesus' ministry, as shown to us by Luke in his gospel, starts with four chapters of speaking, and then immediately begins to move into accounts of Jesus healing people, laying hands on the sick, reaching out to lepers, being there in people's need, going, separating himself away to pray with the Father and to then come back and choose his disciples, and not just making random decisions or being so spontaneous. He goes and spends time with the Lord, comes back with mission and momentum. It's all about Jesus' doing, and it's all about this journey towards the obedience of the cross and then the power of the resurrection. So the latter portion of the book of James really focuses in on Jesus' doing, but the first four chapters really have this emphasis on the power of his word. And I want to say that his testing in the wilderness, which you see in Luke chapter 4, is a really important part for us to consider. Because what Jesus did is something that was a model for us. Now, he is Jesus, and we will never be Jesus. But we are to be like Jesus. We are to carry the same virtues. We are to love in the same manner with which we have been loved. We are to reach out to others and to touch the untouchables and to love the unlovely and to rebuke those who are in opposition and to silence Satan and satanic things in the same way that Jesus did. Would you agree? I mean, you don't have to agree. You can just sit there and be entertained by watching movies about Jesus' life or hearing stories, but I don't just want to watch the story. I want to live in the story. I want to live out the very things that these guys did in the book of Acts. I think that the Gospels were written not for us to just marvel at how amazing the Lord is, but also to encourage us to say, you also can step into that kind of life. After all, in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to go and duplicate themselves. The disciples, if they duplicate themselves, then their disciples duplicate themselves, and so on and so forth throughout the generations until here we are. You have been trained by the disciples of Christ. You have their words written on the pages for you. You read them. You establish your boundaries by these things, do you not? Have you not established the boundaries of your home on these? Have you not declared this is valuable and that is not valuable because of the value system that you've been taught in the Word? If not, maybe it's time to go read that Word again and let the Holy Spirit bring it to life inside of you. But we establish our entire visions for the future on this, the teaching of the apostles. And what is it for? Is it just that we can live morally pure lives? No, my friends. We live morally pure lives so that we do not tarnish the testimony of Christ that we are carrying into the world. Though we are chipped and broken vessels, Nevertheless, the Lord is able to fill us with His glory. Thank God for that. We don't have to be perfect to carry the glory of the Lord, but let me tell you, it is better to be clean and carry the glory of the Lord than to be unclean and carry the glory of the Lord. Lest we tarnish the name of Christ in the communities around us. So we want to carry that. And when we carry the glory of the Lord, we see the glory of the Lord manifested when we lay our hands on the sick. Or when you go out and you do something kind for somebody else and it results in joy, a portion of joy being delivered to them in that moment, and you see that joy manifest in their face, something happens on the inside of you. You say, yes, I have participated with God. The light has gone forth into darkness and the darkness is fleeing. And as we do that, we find fulfillment, for we are designed for this. We're built for this. You're not built for temporary, worthless things. You're not built to chase after the wind. You are built for eternity. And if we're built for eternity, let us prepare for that eternity. Like our friends in Siberia, whose hallmark is preparing for eternity in earnest. Easy for them to say because they've got nothing around them that they really want except snow, right? As far as the eye can see for thousands of miles. And darkness. And the sun that comes up, you know, for 2 months of the year kind of thing. God bless them. Here we have a little more sunshine. Thank God for that. For those of you who are complaining about the darkness on Cape Cod, it could be worse. We don't have as much light as Florida. But we weren't built for temporary things. We were designed for eternal things. Therefore, make the eternal values the true values of your heart and pursue those things with earnestness. Doesn't mean that we neglect our responsibilities here. And that's what this is all about. It's learning how to live in a world where we have responsibility that we need to fulfill, while at the same time we have an adventure that calls to us, which is the very will of God. Not the adventure of leaving our responsibilities and not taking care of them, but the adventure of listening to God and fulfilling in the mundane the miracles of God. So, how do we do that? Well, I believe that there is an unbelief that needs to be silenced. And I believe that unbelief is prompted not just by our own lack of faith, but I do think that you have an adversary. And I think that adversary is up against you at all costs. He spares no expense to leave you without faith. He cannot make you do anything. He can get you thinking about stuff, and then you will make yourself do whatever you thought about. That's how he works. He has no power to move you, just power to make you think. He's the prince of the power of the air, which interpreted in our current languages, he is the prince of imaginations. He makes you imagine things and fear things and think things. But do you know that there is a power greater than imagination? It is the power of the spoken word. You may be thinking, lost in a train of thought, but have somebody step up and speak, and the thought vanishes. Because the spoken word has power that the thought word or the written word does not. The spoken word has power. So God didn't think the universe into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. God did not think the new creation or write the new creation in a book. It was written about after the fact. But God designed the new creation by speaking in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He brought it into being with a word. Therefore, we need to be cognizant of the words that escape our lips. We should not let any words escape our lips. We should intentionally release them like warriors on a mission. Or like healers. We should release our words like rain in a thirsty land. We should intentionally release our words as encouragement to build up rather than tear down. But there are also times when we should release our words as a rebuke to the adversary's wicked thoughts and accusations. Let's look at Jesus in Luke chapter 4, and let's see the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I was astounded by something. Luke does something the other writers of the Gospels didn't do. He, first of all, he fleshes out the story. Matthew carries the same story in Matthew chapter 4, but he has the temptations of Christ in a separate order. Mark mentions the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, but in a couple of verses, and he doesn't talk about the whole story. So really, you have Matthew and Luke to pit these two, you know, put them together and to get the perspective. But Luke does something in here which stood out to me yesterday, and I did a lot of research to find out if other people saw it and thought it through, and they did. Eventually, I found someone to agree with me. If you look hard enough, you can, I think. But here's an interesting thing. We've got God speaking a bold word at the baptism of Christ in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The spoken word, God speaks over his Son and declares it in front of everybody, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, some thought it was thunder. Jesus heard the words clearly. I'm sure John the Baptist heard the words too. Or maybe he heard the thunder. I don't know. But Christ knew. We know he did because it's written here. Those words must have been recounted to Luke from eyewitnesses or from stories told that Jesus had told his disciples. So that being said, it's immediately followed by the genealogy of Christ. Do you notice this? So first of all, God says, "You are my Son." And then we have a written account of how Jesus is linked back to all of these. And notice in all of them, it all ends in chapter 3, verse 38, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. See that? Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back. Luke's version of this, Matthew's doesn't, but Luke's version goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. So we're being drawn back to the creation. Our idea, we're going back to that, we're going to see now that this Adam, this new Adam, Christ the new Adam, is the Son of God who is bringing the new creation into being. Okay, so therefore, the old Adam who was disobedient to God needs to be replaced by the new Adam who is obedient to Christ, to God. Adam, the original Adam, was a failure. That's our father by the flesh. But Jesus was the faithful Son, and he is our progenitor. He is our father, as it were, our brother. He is our God. Get it? And so there's this very important thing Luke's trying to get across to us, that Jesus is the new Adam, that Jesus is the Son of God. So Satan comes in chapter 4, and Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And the first act that he's going to do is go fight against darkness. Having been commissioned by God, having been declared as the Son of God, he's now going to go and fight against darkness. And I think it's really important that we recognize the darkness he's going to fight against is the darkness within himself, the temptation for himself to give in to this darkness. And so if you and I are called to good works, as Christ was called to good works, if you and I are called by God, declared children of God, our identity secured because God has declared that we are his children. If we are then filled with the Holy Spirit, the very first thing we're going to need to do in our preparation for fulfilling the Word of God is to fight against darkness by speaking the Word of God over the darkness within ourselves and the temptations on a personal level, that God's light may shine through every part of us, and then we can go out into the world for our public ministry. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. It's a good, great time. We're starting a fast. It's a good time to be thinking about Jesus and his fasting. 40 days, you'll be hungry. Just saying. And then you'll get tempted by the devil, probably. Okay. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." What's the first thing the devil does? Questions the identity. not just the identity, but he questions the very word that God has already spoken. And God didn't just write it, you are my son. God spoke it, you are my son. And the devil comes immediately to take the word, doesn't he? Funny, Jesus gave us a parable about that, didn't he? At one time he said, the sower sows the word, and immediately the devil comes to steal the word. The spoken word in your life is something you have to take by faith. And you got to believe it. You got to believe it even if you don't see the evidence of it. I mean, Jesus is in a wilderness. What evidence is there that he's the Son of God? There's no miracles happening. Apart from the fact that he's not dead because of his hunger. But, you know, you can last 40 days. You can go even longer than that without food. So there's no miraculous intervention here to show him, to prove him that he is the Son of God. He has to accept the Word of God by faith. And I'm going to tell you, as a believer, it is important for you to accept the Word of God by faith. You will never grow in your relationship with God until you take the Word of God by faith and believe it. You must believe it. So when God says, you are my beloved children, I am well pleased with you because of what Christ did on your behalf. That's the gospel message, by the way. You're going to have to believe that. Satan is going to fight you tooth and nail and tell you it's not true. But you're going to have to believe it. And when he comes at you with these accusations about your identity, you're going to have to do something about it. And you're going to have to do what Jesus does. He speaks. So Satan comes, and I don't know whether Satan actually stood in front of him as an apparition and spoke. It kind of sounds like it. So it's probably true. It's embarrassing for intellectuals to personify the devil and have him appear as a real person right there speaking. But that kind of is what the word says. But even if you choose to believe that Satan came to Jesus in his thoughts, Jesus speaks. And it's in the speaking of that word that he overcomes every wicked accusation that's spoken against him. Now, how many of you have dealt with accusations against you? How many of you, on a daily basis, dealing with accusations? You're worthless, you're good for nothing, you can't achieve anything, you're such a failure, you're this, that, whatever. Your past will never leave you, you'll always catch up with you, you're no good for anything, you're worthless for any good work. Those are lies and accusations that Satan loves to throw in your face. What has God already said about you? You have to believe that. Hold fast to that. So Satan comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, and then he tempts him with these three temptations. And those three temptations sort of manifest themselves in other writings of the New Testament. First, it's the craving for the bread. He's hungry, so turn the stones into bread, manifest your power. But really, it's all related to the craving of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Your flesh is hungry. Feed your flesh. It's a natural desire. You should. If you're really the Son of God, then you've got to walk in this kind of authority. Satisfy that. Well, that is a misplaced mission. Our mission is not to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. That's what the world does. The world around us is lost and dying and on their way to hell. And we think we all agree on that. I won't make any comments about politics. But we see the world around us on their way to the bad place, and we don't want to be a part of that. That's why you're in church. So why would you then pursue the same cravings that they pursue? Seek after what they're seeking after. The whole world runs after that. They run amok. They grasp for the wind. They try to hold the water or the sand in their hands, and it all slips through their fingers. They can't do it. It's worthless. You shouldn't do it either. And so Jesus comes back and he says, it is written. No man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there's a confession of what was written in the scripture, and Jesus declares his faith in what has been said already. He declares it. Well, it's not good enough for Satan. He's going to come back. By the way, in 1 John, he says, in chapter 2, he says, these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three bad guys that we're fighting against. And it's kind of what Jesus faces here. The lust of the flesh is the cravings of the flesh. You haven't been denied. Now you want it. It's like the guy who grew up poor who says, now I'm going to be rich when I'm old because I didn't have it when I was young. I must have it when I'm old. False motivation. Can I just tell you that God gave you the boundaries when you were young? Why do you think that God wasn't doing something good by keeping you poor? You say, well, it felt bad. Yeah, but think about the things God taught you in the midst of that. You say, but I was abused. I was taken advantage of and all these things. I grieve with you in your pain. But let me just tell you, don't waste your pain. Some preachers said, don't waste your pain. Allow God to work in that, to teach you, and to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and according to His purpose. Did God not know the boundaries set for your life? Learn to say, as the psalmist did, the boundary lines have been established for me in pleasant places. I will trust the Lord and believe in Him. And I will not pursue because I had a lack of. I will pursue the will of God. And if necessary, I will deny the lust of the flesh again. Because man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So challenge your own motivation and the pursuits of your life. So, then he goes on to say, let me take you up to this high place and show you the kingdoms of the world. And this is now the lust of the eyes. Show the kingdoms of the world. You can have them now. You don't have to wait for God to give them to you later. He promised you, but you can have it now. Take it now. Just bow down and worship me. And this is the lust of the eyes. But Jesus responds, and he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He appeals back to Deuteronomy again, and he grabs a hold of that passage, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods. You shall worship the Lord alone and serve Him alone. And he declares that. And it's a declaration of faith, of his own personal faith. And on account of it, he overcomes this temptation for the pride, the lust of the eyes. Now, the pride of life, the third temptation. Satan comes to Jesus and he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, at least according to Luke's version. And I think Luke did it in this order because he was referencing back to the Mosaic, the time of Israel in the wilderness. And if you think about the three tests of the unfaithful son Israel as they were in the wilderness, that Jesus now, the faithful son in the wilderness, is overcoming. The three tests were, first they had the craving for the meats that they left behind in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God gave them the quail. Remember that story? They disobeyed God there. The second disobedience that they had was that they built an altar and a false god, and they worshipped a false god, and that's what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do. And then Luke puts the third one, which is the testing, and he says, Satan quotes the scripture. He says, well, it's also written in Psalm 91, for instance, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. Satan quotes a passage of scripture that's used by the Jewish people for exorcisms. Interesting. He uses a passage of scripture that is, in fact, the wilderness protection psalm. He who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. What does it say? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the wings of the shadow of the Almighty. This passage from Psalm 91 is profound. It's one of our favorites. Satan knows it. And he loves to quote scripture. But he loves to quote scripture in the wrong way. He likes to quote scripture so you can elevate yourself using the scripture. The pride of life. Take a hold of God's promises. Employ God. Use God to elevate yourself. Isn't that Satan's sin? Pride, to establish himself higher than the Most High. Satan will even use scripture against you, which is why you and I need to be well familiar with the text, not just the individual little verses, but the overall voice of scripture. God having spoken from beginning to the end. unlike those liberal theologians who think that this is just a compilation of writings of old ancient people that has no continuity. We believe that the whole book was inspired by the Holy Spirit, put together by God and maintained and given to us as a gift that gives us the entire Word of God. We say it is written as Jesus said it is written. We read it in the entire context. And so Jesus turns to Satan in this moment, and as if the words "it is written" have been sullied by Satan using them, Jesus uses different words. Take a look. In verse 12, Jesus answered, what did he say? No, but take a look, what does it say? And Jesus answered him, "It has been said." Now, the "it is written" passage is kind of Mesopotamian law. It stands written. It's kind of like a decree from a royal throne. Once it's written down, it's established forever. It cannot be changed. It's immutable. But there is something more powerful than a written word. It's a decree. Jesus launches into this. He looks at Satan and he said, "It has now been spoken. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I think it's multifaceted. He's quoting from the scripture because he's saying, "I will not put the Lord my God to the test." But in typical Jesus fashion, he says many things with few words. He also looks at Satan and says, "I am the Lord your God, and you will not put me to the test." It's a declaration of his own faith, but it's the decree to silence Satan. I believe Luke gave us this intentionally. If you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippi, before he got himself in prison, he did something that resulted in him going to prison. Does anybody remember what that part of the story was? There was a girl who was possessed of devils, and she was running about making a loud cry, "Listen to these men, they're men of God." He tolerated it for a while, but then came a moment when it says, "And greatly annoyed, the Apostle Paul turned to her and said, 'Be still, come out of her.'" And in that moment, as he spoke that command, everything began to change. She was immediately released, and he ended up in prison. But then in the prison, God heard them singing. God broke the walls down. The jailer got saved. The whole city heard about it. The church was planted and established, and Philippi became a powerful ministry to the world. All because the Apostle Paul silenced the demonic. I think Luke's familiar with this. I think Luke's familiar with this kind of strategy. The Apostle Paul speaks the word. He doesn't just sit there calmly waiting for the word to fulfill itself. He speaks it. In a way, speaking the word is bringing the now of God's word into our present. Does that make sense? Am I allowed to say stuff like that? It's like taking something that was written. Jesus takes this thing that was written 1,000 years before, 1,500 years before, in the time of Moses. This was declared, and Moses gave it to the people and wrote it down. And Jesus takes that 1,500-year-old scripture, and he employs it in the now, and it becomes the power that brings the light in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness has to flee. And what happens? Satan leaves him. Now, Satan manifests later during the scripture, but in his personal temptation, we are never again shown a personal temptation for Christ in this. We see his struggle in Gethsemane, but not a temptation. There is an overcoming that happens when we employ the word of God into our present by taking it by faith and declaring it. And I think Luke wants us to see that. I think you should see that. Faith speaks. So, for the next 21 days, I want to encourage you. Get alone with God. Begin to pray about your words. And find ways to agree with God. Begin to declare God's word over your life. Do battle against the pride of life. Do battle against the lust of the eyes. Do battle against the lust of the flesh by immersing yourself in God's word and beginning to declare it over yourself. Agree with God. Amen.
Declaring just really has power because it's been something in my life that has started to change my thinking patterns. And as you're talking about in the beginning, Zechariah, Mary, like submitting to God and agreeing with them in faith and in our belief as we speak, our speaking has the power to overcome the enemy.
Yeah.
As we declare the truth of that word brings the power of that belief or that lie that we believe in.
So often we sit on our own thinking through our troubles and we just think. We just get lost in our thoughts. And it leads to a depression, a darkness of the soul. I'm going to tell you, stop that and begin to speak. The moment you speak, something happens. Those words have the power of life and death. You speak God's word. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes at one point, let him who speaks speak as the very oracles of God. We take God's word, we apply it in our situation by faith, not like Satan did for our own advantage, like prove to the world that you really are a believer and throw yourself off of this cliff and let God be put in a position where he has to save you in this big public way. Yeehaw, and everybody will believe. No. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. Believe God. Do not alter from the course because you don't see the fruition of it. It took 9 months for the Christ child to be born. It took 9 months for John the Baptist to be born. How long did Zechariah have to sit not able to say anything because his unbelief had muted his tongue? And in those 9 months, he learned the power of silence. If you cannot say anything good, don't say anything at all. And let the gestation period in that other person who is believing God, Elizabeth, maybe even your own spouse, let that manifest until you believe. Do not speak against the work of God in somebody else's life. Encourage, like Elizabeth did for Mary. Speak words of joy as the Holy Spirit inside of you mixes with that faith and the Word of God together. The Holy Spirit, like the baker who bakes this beautiful bread by which you live. I'm going to preach all day. It's time to go. We should have finished a half an hour ago. I'm so sorry for that, but I'm not sorry for the Word. The Word is awesome, alive, sharp, able to divide the things of the spirit from the soul. And so God, Lord, we cry out to you today and we say, may our hearts be set ablaze with this anticipation of the manifestation of your promise in our lives. As you have declared it, so it will be. Let us also agree with your declaration and begin to declare your word in our lives and in our families and in our community, that your words power may manifest and the dynamic power of that may blast away every obstacle that stands between us and your purposes. Lord, we want to be excellent at good and naive when it comes to things of evil. We want to know our enemy, but we don't want to be wrapped up in his tactics. Abba, teach us in this new season to harness the power of the tongue, that we may not falter. May our words be pure and beautiful. May they inspire good thoughts in others. Keep us from temptation, we pray. But in our temptations, may we have victory through your word. Keep us from becoming a stumbling block to others through our words. Let us show hospitality without grumbling. Let us love one another without bickering. Let us speak well of one another and not gossip. Empower us, Holy Spirit. May our mouths be opened and our tongues loosed, that we may speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And all of this in the love with which we have been loved. So be it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.